We're going back to Exodus. Two Januaries ago, we started the book of Exodus, God's great rescue story in the Old Testament. Last January, we did the middle bit of Exodus. This January, we're starting into the final third. Remember how I've described to you before that the Old Testament is like God's picture book. In real time and in real history, God paints pictures for us to help us understand difficult ideas about our salvation. He paints pictures to help us understand who God is, what He's like. He paints pictures to help us understand what rescue is like, what sin is like. It's like slavery, being held captive by an oppressive nation like the Egyptians. He paints us a picture of what substitution is like, a lamb dying in the place of these people. He paints pictures to help us see what it's like to have God as our King. That's what He's doing in the Old Testament. It's God's picture book for us. But of all the pictures in this picture book, one chapter stands out in rich vividness, so to speak. We'll call it a chapter. It's the book of Exodus. It's really almost like the great picture inside God's great picture book. But if I were to ask you what inside Exodus is the great picture that God wants us to focus our attention on, we might think it's the parting of the Red Sea. We might think it's God giving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. But when you look at the book of Exodus carefully, you'll see, in fact, you don't even need to look at it too carefully, you'll see that what God wants us to focus a big chunk of our attention on is this building called the tabernacle, or called the tent of meeting. As we look at it, we're going to look at it from chapters 25 to chapter 40. We're looking at God's house, the instructions for the building of God's house. So inside the greatest picture book that God has given, we have the greatest picture of salvation, so to speak. But inside that, we have another great picture of a tent, of the furniture that's inside God's house, of sacrifices of priests that God has painted for us to learn. And as we come to look at it, I want us to give us four reasons why this picture matters, or four qualities of this picture. It's a simple picture. It's a simple picture. You want to convey a complicated idea to a child. Child says, how does a car work? Or what's a car? You don't say to them, well, it's this device for taking carbon-based fuels and transferring them into linear motion through combustion and ignition and compression. The child looks at it and goes, what? Eh? You draw them a picture. What's a car? You draw them this little picture of what a car is. Box with wheels and a steering wheel. And you put a person in and you say, this is what a car is. Well, that's what God does here in His book of pictures. He gives us simple pictures to understand holiness, to understand sin, to understand sacrifice. And that's what we're going to see here. But not only is it a simple picture, it's a really important picture. Last week, I was at a conference in Bray called the Irish Preachers Conference, and the guy that was speaking was teaching us how to teach these story parts of the Bible. And he said there are some clues in the stories that show us what's important. He says sometimes the length of space given to something shows us how important it is. Well, as we come to this part of the book of Exodus, we get from chapters 1 to about 15 or 13 thereabouts, God's rescue. Then we have God's rules, chapters 15 to about chapter 25. But then the last 15 chapters are about God's residence. 15 chapters, it's nearly half the book. And then the whole book of Leviticus is about this. So here's something that takes up a big chunk. There's a clue that this is important. But then also, one of the things that marks things that are important in Scripture, in the narrative, the story passage, is repetition. A thing said once, well, it may well be important. If it's repeated, it's certainly important. But imagine then, if something's said four times, like the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus in the Gospels, do you see how God's doubly, triply, and quadruply underlining the importance of that event? But here in the book of Exodus, it's doubled up for us in chapters 25 through to chapter, I think it's 30, 31, they're told how to make this tent. In chapters 35 through to 40, we're told how they did make the tent. And much of it is an exact copy of what was said in chapters 25 to 31. God has doubled it up. Why? We'll see reasons for that later in the series. But at the very least, it tells us, folks, this is really important. Speaking of a man at the conference, and he said, what are you preaching on, Mark? I'm going to start into Exodus. I'm two-thirds of the way through. And he said, oh, I got two-thirds of the way through and decided to stop. And as I came home and was working this, I realized that's precisely the wrong thing to do. It's an important picture. It's important because the tabernacle lasts for 500 years. It's replaced by the temple, which is just a permanent version of the same building that lasts 1,000 years until the time of Christ. But if you're to turn to the last book of the Bible that describes God's house in God's place, heaven, guess what? It uses all the same imagery. All the same imagery over again. If you want to understand Revelation, you need to understand this. For here God is saying to us, you're going to live in my house. This is what I'm like. And this is what my place is like. In simple, basic picture language. Remember, nobody wants to drive a car the way you draw it for a child. You know, everybody wants a car that's a little bit more sophisticated than that simple outline drawing. So don't panic when you see how sparse God's house is in some ways. That's not what it's teaching us. It's simple pictures, important pictures, but it's also a theological picture. It's here to teach us not about architectural construction techniques in the 15th century BC. It's here to teach us about God. Who God is, what He's like. But as we read it, this isn't just a historical thing. As I've already hinted, it's anticipating something. But it's actually anticipating someone. Someone. As we look at this, God is painting here on the canvas of the desert, so to speak, with this building. He's painting for us a picture of who Christ is, of what Christ is going to do. One writer says, almost as if you imagine time as a great surface. And here is the midpoint of that surface. And there stands Christ. But His shadow falls away back into the book of Exodus. And His shadow falls there. And as you look at the shadow, you can discern things and features of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, the coming rescuer. But we want to see the rescuer, don't we? And that's what this anticipates. It anticipates the coming of Christ. So, I hope that whets your appetite for looking at these what seem dry and hard chapters. I suspect we'll not get terribly excited reading them, but as we think on them, I hope they'll excite us. Right, let's turn to them and read them now. Not all of 25 to 40, but we'll start at chapter 25. Well, just as we were thinking with the kids, houses do reflect something of our character. If particularly you're an architect and you can design your own house, it really does reveal a lot about you. And you can go and you can look at some of the great houses designed by different architects or for their clients, and it teaches you either about the architect or about the client. But even walking around your own houses or around somebody else's house, you learn a lot about them. And that's what God's doing here. This is God's house. It's a giant visual aid to teach the people of Israel and to teach us what God is like. And there's two lessons that we want to learn as we look at this. Two big lessons. First of all, we see a place for God. A place for God. A place for God to live among His people. Or a place for God to live among His rescued people. Here's the flow of Exodus. God rescues. God rules. And God resides. Or God delivers. God demands. And God dwells. But isn't that interesting? Even that flow catches us unawares. Because you would think, if you were thinking with a religious mind on our heads, you know, that it should be God demands, and then God rescues, and then God dwells. But no, the big picture of the Bible from start to finish is that we need to ask God to rescue us. And then God tells us how He will rule over our lives. And God says, I'll live with you because I've rescued you, because you're my people. And the lesson that God is teaching these people here, one of the lessons is that that's the sort of God He is. There's a place for God amongst His people. He says to them in Exodus 25, verse 8, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. I will dwell among them. Up to this point, God has appeared occasionally. In fact, if we're to go right back to the very beginning of the Bible, and you want to understand the Bible right through, you start in Genesis, the Garden of Eden, God was with His people. And He walked with His people. And then Adam and Eve sin, and that tears apart that friendship. They're in God's place. And then they get put out of God's place. And mankind and God are alienated. And then if people want to approach God, they've got to build an altar and make a sacrifice. We see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob doing that. And God appears occasionally to them as they do that. We read sometimes God coming and speaking to Abraham as a friend, but at their occasional visits. But now something greater is going to happen. There are hundreds of thousands of families amongst God's people. And rather than each one building their own little altar and offering their own little sacrifices in their own way, God, instead of there being hundreds of thousands of altars and sacrifices and ideas, God says, one place, one way, one altar for sacrifice. That's how it's going to be. God takes the initiative. And God decides there'll be one place, one altar, where sacrifice is made. But more than an altar, there's a tent. And God is saying there that I will come and be with my people again. It will not be an occasional visit. It will not be an appearing, as with Moses at the burning bush, and then appearing at the top of Mount Sinai as a great king giving his laws. I will come down and I will live amongst my people. And so we see two things here. A God who is with us. A God who is with us. A place to live. That's what this is. A place to live. God is saying, I'm here with you. I'm going to travel with you. I'm going to go with you on the journey. I'm going to be in the dust and dirt alongside you. I am going to be with you. Not up Mount Sinai, as it were. That's where they had last seen Him appearing. But right down in their midst, as they would move from place to place, as they moved away from here, would they hark back in their minds to the day, oh, I remember the day that God opened up the path through the Red Sea. I remember the day whenever God was on Mount Sinai. It was terrifying, but He was a great God. Oh, it would be good to have God with us. God says, no, no, no. I am coming with you. I am coming with you. I'm not leaving you. I'm not going to forsake you. Isn't that what we need to hear? Don't we need this imagery of a God who's staying with us? An aunt of mine used to do respite care for foster kids. And there was a little fellow that she was caring for. And she brought him actually up to Donegal here. They were coming up on holiday to stay with another aunt of mine. And as they pulled up outside the house and they got out of the car, she lifted this little fellow's suitcase out and set it on the ground. And he started to scream and kick. And just a mad panic came on him. What's wrong? And she couldn't get any sense out of him. Then it dawned on her. This little fella had been handed from one foster parent to another, to another, to another. And when his bag was packed and set out on the ground, he thought it was happening again. As quick as she could, she got the boot open and got her own suitcase out and set it down beside his and said, no, I'm staying with you. I'm not leaving you. I'm here with you. Took the suitcases up in the door, up the stairs, onto the beds, set them down together. I'm with you, she said. And that's what God's saying to His people here. That's the picture that he wants them to get and you to get. That he is a God who stays with his people. God wanted this painted and lived out in real facts and history so that whenever Jesus would say to his disciples, before he left them, he said to them, I am with you always. He said, I will not leave you and I will not forsake you. It's built on this track record of God, that he's a God who stays with his people. He's not just a God who rescues and a God who regulates. He's a God who resides, who stays. Is that something you need to hang on to at the minute? That your God does not leave you. That your God does not forsake you. That your God is not distant. That your God is down with you in the dirt and the hurt and the pain and the sicknesses and the worries and the fears of your life. That's what these people were to know. Whenever the enemies approached, they were to not think, oh, God's way up far distant. They were to look over and say, no, our God's here. We're to know the same. God, a God who is with us, but also a God who is like us. A God who is like us. Imagine these Israelites. Probably 1.5 million of them. Hundreds of thousands of tents. Loads of kids in their families. Some of the tents maybe had a simple partition marking off one area from another. Allowing maybe sleeping compartment and living compartment, or a compartment for small animals and a compartment for the adults and the children to sleep. And out the front, there's their hearth, their fireplace where they will roast their meat. As they come out of their tent doors in the morning and they look towards the middle of their camp, what is it they see? They see a tent. A bit bigger, but not massive. 15 feet by 45 feet. It's probably not much bigger than the size of this room. You know. They see a tent. It's divided in two. And there's a hearth out the front, an altar out the front. Do you see what God's saying? He's saying, I'm not just with you, but in some ways, I'm like you. Now, there's many ways he's not like us, but he's saying, you can relate to me. You can know me. I am like you in some ways. He conforms himself to the shape of his people. Now, is that starting to make you think of anything? Could God be teaching a lesson that he's a God who comes to be with his people? God with us and God like us. A God who takes for himself the form of his people. Now, this isn't just a tenuous connection. Whenever we come to the New Testament, what are we told about Jesus? The prophecy came true that the virgin shall be with child and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, the Word was made flesh and he had his dwelling amongst us. Or he made his dwelling amongst us. And that word dwelling, the word that's used there, the Greek word literally means tabernacled or tented amongst us. John is drawing the connection for us. He's saying, yeah. Do you see what God pictured in the Old Testament, in the simple picture book? Now it's happened. He is a God who is with us and who has become like us. I know, in a sense, the tabernacle is a great illustration of Christ. From the outside, it looked so ordinary. There was a veil of ordinariness over it. It was grey on the outside, the cover of these sea cows, whether it was dolphins or porpoise, a waterproof covering. It was grey and dull and plain. But inside, there was a mad riot of gold and blues and silvers and reds and purples. It was glorious. But the glory was veiled and hidden. God saying, yeah, that's a sort of God that you'll come to know about. A God who's with you, who's like you, where the glory is hidden. You know, even after a person becomes a Christian, after our great rescue, what do we find? That God sends the Holy Spirit, God Himself, comes to dwell with us. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, that we are a dwelling for the Holy Spirit? And then how does the Bible finish? You see, this is why this is such a rich part of the Bible, because this isn't, oh, God saying, well, I need to do something. Oh, randomly, let's just build a tent, and that'll teach my people a few lessons, and then we'll bin it and move on. This fits into the whole flow of the Bible from Genesis right through to Exodus, the tabernacle, right through to Jesus who tabernacled amongst us, right through to the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, right through to Revelation, where we read in Revelation that now the dwelling of God is with men. Heaven comes down to earth in Revelation. And earth, as it were, becomes heaven, and heaven becomes earth, and God and man are where they had been, as it were, in the very beginning, except even better. And even inside this tabernacle, away in the book of Exodus, there's a little hint of heaven coming to earth. If you could have gone inside, only the priests could go in. But they could come out and they could tell stories of what it was like. And they would say, you know, the ceiling is blue. And there's woven into it these, in gold thread, shimmering gold thread, these angelic beings, the cherubim. And then there's this huge curtain guarding the way into the most holy place. And guarding it, woven into this curtain, are these golden figures of these angelic beings, the cherubim. And inside the most holy place, oh, there's this clouds of incense. It's hazy and cloudy, as if you were up in heaven itself. And there, lit dimly, is this Ark of the Covenant, the very throne of God. And they would tell you, it's like a little piece of heaven on earth that you've stepped into. A little replica of heaven, one writer puts it. And God comes, and He brings a little piece of heaven to show us that He is the way to heaven. God is a God who comes and dwells. You know, and here's the irony. You know, people talk about, well, there's many paths up the mountain to God. All religions are all pathways to God. Well, God isn't on the top of the mountain anymore. If you're trying to go up a mountain, you're barking up the wrong tree. This God has come down the mountain. This God has come down to be with people. And this God is not to be approached by our effort climbing. This God is to be approached as He reveals Himself, as He humbles Himself, as He comes and dwells amongst us. He is to be approached that way through Jesus. The picture that this tabernacle is pointing to, where God humbled Himself and came down and took the form of a servant and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. If we want to be part of heaven and we want to be in God's presence, we need to go to Christ, to whom this whole structure is pointing forward, and whom the whole flow of the Bible's history is pointing forward. A God who is with His people. A God who becomes like His people so that His people can come near to Him. Maybe that's what you need to be reminded of this morning. Of a God who has become like you, who knows your frailty, who knows your weaknesses, who knows your fears, who knows your temptations, who has been tested in every way to the ultimate level of testing. We only get tested till we break. That might be a little bit of pressure that goes on us, but He was tested right to the very extent of temptation. Temptation couldn't out-tempt His endurance. He knows all those pressures. He's been like you so that He can help you. Not just so that He can forgive you, but so that He can strengthen you, love you, equip you, and be with you. A place for God. Secondly then, a picture of God. A picture of God. The Israelites could look at this building, coming out in the morning, opening their tent doors, throwing back the flap, and looking out, they could see this building. And it was like theirs, but not like theirs. And they could learn about God by looking at it. Four qualities. Ready, kids? Four qualities. If you're only tuning in now, you've missed the two things you've to listen for. God is King. God is a king. One writer says, this is not a poor hut run up in an hour. You know, imagine somebody just throwing it together. No. This is a staggering piece of art. It's simple, yes. But it's very materials set it apart. There are, they put the measurements down there. 1 ton of gold, 3.5 tons of silver, 2.25 tons of bronze. By today's reckoning, there's 15 million euros worth of material involved in the construction. This is not a poor man's tent. This is a king's pavilion. This is a king's residence. The tapestries are a rich riot of colour, as one writer puts it. They are breathtaking. Their splendour. Maybe you're wondering, where did they get the stuff? They're in a desert, and they're refugees. You're thinking, well, where did they get this stuff? But if you remember back, whenever they were leaving Egypt, the Egyptians were so glad to see them go, they were throwing stuff at them. Here, take this, take it with you. We're just glad to get rid of you. Gold and silver and bronze and fine linen and wool and dye and all sorts of things were being given to them. And here it is being used. Here's this picture of a kingly residence. It's in the middle of the camp where the king would have his place surrounded by his troops. It's underlining for them that God is king. And then there's this most holy place. It's the throne room. The Ark of the Covenant, as it were, is a representation of a throne of God. Or even a footstool of a throne. It's saying to people, God is king. It's saying to people, God is not a dog's body who simply gets you out of trouble in Egypt, who cleans up your sin, who's there to tidy up your life when it gets in a mess. He's a king to whom we owe our allegiance. He's a king. Have you grasped that God is not somebody simply who wants your sin? He wants your allegiance. He wants your following. He wants your love. He wants you to worship and to delight in Him. He's a king. But also we see that God is holy. Another way in which He's not like us. This is underlined in different ways. The camp of the Israelites was set out in a series of rings on the outside where those who were unclean, those who maybe had some sort of physical illness that made them ritually unclean, had to go out there. Also, we read of a band of people coming with them, not Israelites. They're described in some places as the rabble, the hangers-on. And they weren't believers in God. They weren't followers of God. They just were part along for the ride. And then the outer ring. And then you've got the camps of the Israelites in a ring. All the different tribes in order going round the tabernacle. But then you have an inner ring of the tribe of Levi. The Levites, the tribe that were to serve in the tabernacle, they're next. And then you've got a ring formed by the courtyard. And inside the courtyard, only the priests were allowed to go, and the worshippers, when they were worshipping, were allowed to go. And then you've got the holy place. And only the priests are allowed in there. And then, at the very heart and center of everything is the most holy place. This perfect location where only the high priest is allowed to go. And only once a year. And even when he goes in, he backs in, as it were. And he comes in a haze of incense. And he comes in carefully into God's presence. Saying to them, God is holy. The center of the camp, the closer you come to the Holy of Holies, the more we see the holiness of God. It's highlighted as well in the use of materials. As the further out you go, the more ordinary it is. Bronze for the courtyard. By the time you move in, there's silver and there's gold. And then there's fine gold used in the Holy of Holies. As you move in, even in the covering of the tent, you have the old sea cows or dolphins or porpoises hides, then you've ram skins, then you've goat's wool, and then you've fine linen. Everything's getting finer and finer, richer as you come closer to the pure holiness of God. And even as you approach it, you can't get to the Holy of Holies without going past the altar that says you're a sinner. and somebody needs to die in your place. You can't get to it without going past the laver, the wash basin. This great sea of water that says you need to be washed and made clean. And then you can't get anywhere near unless you're a priest. Then you can't get closer unless you're the high priest. Everything's saying that this God is holy and does not tolerate sin. Do you know that God is holy? Or do you think that perhaps when you die you'll traipse into God's presence and somehow it'll be okay? No. This whole point of this picture is to show us that we can't simply approach God ourselves. We need sacrifice. We need to be made clean. We need somebody to represent us and go into God's presence first for us. God is holy. God is a Savior. God is forgiving. Or God is a Savior. God is forgiving. The third quality we see. The only way to approach this holy King. There is a way. It's by sacrifice. And a sacrifice has been provided. And you couldn't have missed it. You couldn't have missed this. You know, how people think that their efforts will be good enough for God. You know, if they knew the Old Testament, they wouldn't ever think that. For it's been a failure right from the start that our efforts are good enough for God. But here, our efforts aren't good enough for God. Everybody in the camp knew that if you wanted to approach God in any shape or form, there had to be a sacrifice. And they could smell it. Because there were sacrifices offered continuously in the altar. All throughout the camp, the smell would waft and drift, and they would know sacrifice is happening. Sacrifice is happening. And it's only because of sacrifice that we are not destroyed. We could have these romantic ideas of what it would look like inside that courtyard, with the priests in their nice white garments. Not a bit of it. Blood was to be sprinkled. Blood would be sprinkled on their garments. Blood was to be poured out by pints and by gallons on the altar. Blood, there was blood everywhere. This place is like a mini abattoir. That's what it's like. The people are taught that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Something has to die. There has to be a substitute. But God is forgiving and He provides a substitute. Do you see what God's doing here? Doesn't that point us so much forward to Christ? The reality to which this picture points. Aren't you glad that God provides a Savior and provides forgiveness? Christ had to die. He had to be the sacrifice so that you could enter into the presence of God. And then the fourth quality we see here is that God is glorious. God is glorious. All these rich materials. And yet they're hidden. All this splendor tucked away inside. Don't you want to see it? Don't you want to go in? Don't you want to go in and enjoy the perfection of the Holy of Holies? Don't you want to see the grandeur of the blue ceiling with its finely worked angelic beings? Don't you want to see the throne, the Ark of the Covenant? Don't you want to see it? You know, it's designed to be a perfect cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 50 feet. Not the Ark of the Covenant, but the room, the Holy of Holies. It's saying everything about it, there's a perfection, there's a balance, there's a symmetry. He's a King, yes. He's holy, yes. He's a Savior, yes, but oh, He's beautiful. He's glorious. Don't you want to see Him? I happened to be poking about a bit on the internet at one stage this week in connection with this, and I saw on several forums people going, you know, do Christians not know? Do they not read their Bible? Do they not realize that heaven is meant to be a cube? You know, it's described in the book of Revelation as being 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. What sort of a stupid idea is that, heaven being a cube? Do you begin to see how God has set up the book of Revelation on the book of Exodus, saying, yeah, the book of heaven, the whole of heaven is like the inside of this most holy space. You will spend eternity in the place that nobody could ever go, where the high priest could only go once a year. That will be your home. You will get to be there with God, in His presence, enjoying Him forever. In the richest of the richest of places. That's what the most holy place was in the tabernacle. And that's why Revelation says heaven's this colossal cube. It's not a cube, that's just, but it's linking back to the only other cube in the whole of Scripture, the most holy place. And it's saying the whole of heaven is the most glorious place in the world. The place that nobody could get to, you can get to because of Christ. We get to be inside. As it were, inside is all there will be. This is God's house. And it will be yours for all eternity. The whole world will be the place of wonder and delight and glory and beauty. And if Christ is your high priest, if Christ is your sacrifice, if Christ is your substitute, you will be there. And you will live with Him. And you will be like Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this incredible picture. Tucked away. Forgive us for the time we've skimmed over it and thought it's been like reading an architect's plans for a building, and they're dry and they're dusty and they're dull. And forgive us for when we have not stopped and looked at the building and marveled at how glorious it is. And forgive us for not letting us take us to Christ, who's even greater and more glorious. But thank You, Lord, that You are a God who lives with His people, a God who lives like His people, and who will take us to be like Him forever. Thank You that You're a King who will triumph. Thank You that You're a God who's holy. Thank You that You're a God who is forgiving. And thank You that we will get to live with the King in the splendor and beauty of holiness forever. Father in heaven, pray that as we continue in this series, that You would excite us by the truths that we learn about You, and that they will cause us to hunger for You, but they will cause us also to delight in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.